If you'd open up to the Gospel of Mark, we're in this midsection that's the pivot point, the hinge for the first half and the second half of the Gospel. So we had seen the beginning of this midsection way back in chapter 8, where Jesus was asking, "Who do people say that I am?" And it rose to that crescendo where Peter testifies in chapter 8, verse 29. Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And from that point on, Jesus began to teach them about his mission. Verse 31 there of chapter 8, that he would suffer, he'd be rejected, he'd be killed, he would rise again. He taught them about the heavy cost of discipleship. And then last week we looked at chapter 9, verse 1, and we looked at the word of reassurance that Jesus gave to his apostles, his disciples, regarding his mission, that he would be successful, that the Holy Spirit would come in power in the day of Pentecost, and that the Holy Spirit would be God's instrument to bring the power of the gospel throughout the world. And so we took a little bit of a different interpretation of chapter 9, verse 1, looking more at the aspect of the power of God and how that would be involved with the spread of the kingdom at the beginning there with Pentecost. And now as we get into chapter 9, verse 2, we're going to finish up this whole midsection that is this bridge between the two halves. And so we'll read the transfiguration account from verse 2 on through verse 13. 6 days later, after all these events that we looked at, beginning in chapter 8:27, but so 6 days from there, it says, "Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to answer, for he became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore, except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, 'Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vision that you gave to these intimate disciples of Jesus, and we thank you that this vision continues on for our benefit today. We pray that you would encourage us, give us confidence, that you would strengthen our faith as we see the great prospect that lies ahead because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, because of the great glory that he will bring about. Thank you in his name. Amen. We all know that it's possible to say a lot of nice things about Jesus without fully grasping who he is. Just look at the teachings about Jesus in all the liberal Protestant seminaries across the country. They have a lot of good things to say about his morality and about his teachings and about his presence and about his methodology, but they don't really get it for the most part. It's possible to say a lot of nice things about Jesus without understanding his mission, why it is that he came to suffer and to die on the cross. What did he accomplish on the cross? What's involved in his resurrection? I mean, for the most part, you don't hear the world trashing Jesus. You don't hear a lot of negative things said about Jesus. Yes, they take his name in vain, every other phrase, it seems. But if you ask them what their impressions are of Jesus and who he is, you know, they have relatively good things to say. But the key is they don't get it. And here in the Gospels, we've been witnessing the growing understanding of the disciples as they get it. And so we've been able to see how the disciples of Jesus have just been able to testify to his messianic identity, that you truly can, whatever other people say about you, we know who you are in terms of your identity. You are the promised Christ, the Messiah. They've been introduced to his mission, and they're starting to get that, but they're wrestling with some confusion and some perplexity because it's so different from their expectation about Messiah will come, there'll be the restoration of all things, and we'll see this great kingdom glory that we have expectation of. And so these elements of suffering and of death and of rejection, these are elements that they are definitely struggling with. They're struggling as well with the challenge that Jesus gave to them about the heavy cost of discipleship. What's involved in renouncing self and taking up your cross daily and following the Master? These are difficult things. It's not that you've just become ambassadors for the King of Kings and you're now introduced and swept into this glorious reign where everybody reveres you and gives you all this respect. That's not going to be the situation for your mission as you go forward. So at this point, what they needed from Jesus, what they needed from God the Father, from the Holy Spirit, they needed words of reassurance. And that's why I think last week, verse 1 was a word of reassurance to them about the power that's going to be involved in the coming of the kingdom. And this power, I think, was evident in Pentecost and going forward in the spread of the church. So they needed encouragement and reassurance regarding the mission of the Messiah. And then here, I think, in the Transfiguration, we have words of reassurance about his identity. As he walks them, if there was ever a mountaintop experience, this is a mountaintop experience that these disciples had the privilege of participating in. And so it's essential for them to understand that suffering has to happen and it must precede glory, but that glory will happen after the suffering. And the connection between the two they needed to understand. And so here, in this Transfiguration account, they're going to get words of reassurance regarding that the Son of Man must suffer in order for the Son of God to be seen in the full radiance of his glory. For the Son of Man to be able to express his glory in victory and triumph, to reign in his kingdom, for all of this to happen, that suffering must, it's essential that it precede that. And so I think there's three words of reassurance that are given here. The first is a word of reassurance in verses 2 to 3 that's based on the event itself. It's based on the transformation of Jesus as he's seen in his glory and his majesty. Start out with looking at the importance of this event, the importance of this vision. He gives the time frames. If you ask these questions, who, what, why, when, how, you know, a lot of times you ask those questions, and those are the very questions that are being answered in the narrative that is given for the particular event. In this case, it starts out with the time frame, the when question, to emphasize the importance of this event. The context is what shows partly the importance. It says this is going to happen 6 days later. So this is something that is taking place in immediate proximity to the teaching, the instruction that Jesus had been giving in all these messages in this central part of Mark's gospel here. So everything that they've been learning about his identity, about his mission, about the heavy cost of discipleship, all these things are right close at hand. And to reinforce that message and to give them reassurance, it's only within a week. It's within a short span of time that this event is going to take place that therefore is so important by way of its timing. It's sort of like, I think that when Peter gave his great confession, it's like it set the clock ticking on Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem. You had a long period of more than 2 years, you know, 2.5, 3 years of ministry that Jesus has been conducting. And that's in the first half of the gospel. And now you're going to have the events very much truncated and compressed. There's a compression and an intensity to these last chapters in Mark because they're not spread out over the same time frame as the first half. But the clock has started ticking because now Jesus is setting his face to go to Jerusalem. He turns from Caesarea Philippi, where he's been teaching, and he's now starting his journey. And it's only 6 days. He's only 6 days into this with his disciples as we're going to see this tremendous event of the Transfiguration. So I think that this speaks to the importance of that event. And then we have a look at the who, the participants, who's involved in this, and we see the chosen audience. So the context shows the importance, and now the chosen audience is what is going to show the importance of what takes place. He doesn't take hordes of people with him. It's a very select, chosen group that Jesus takes. He doesn't even take all of the 12 with him up on this mountaintop. It says Jesus, very purposefully, with thought, with intention, it says he chose to take with him certain individuals. And the ones he chose were this inner circle that were with him on so many important occasions. Again, speaking of the importance of this occasion, he took with him only Peter and James and John. James and John who were so prominent in the gospel accounts, but Peter is the one that we see the most of, and he's the one that speaks to the patience of the Lord. He's the one that the Lord just had to reprimand, "Get thee behind me, Satan, because you're trying to avoid the pathway to the cross. You're trying to get a shortcut right away to the kingdom, and you're thinking man's thoughts rather than God's thoughts." So it was just after this word of rebuke that here Jesus is still wrapping his arms around Peter, including him, with James and John as these three critical leaders that are going to be so important to the foundation of the church and the expansion of Christianity. So he takes them with him. What a privilege to be in this inner circle and for Jesus to have chosen these ones to go with him. What a life-changing experience for each of these three men. They would never be the same after they had experienced what they did on this mountaintop. What a boost to their faith and confidence to strengthen their ministry so that they can look back on this event and take great confidence in this. What a preparation for their role in future leadership that Christ was preparing them for. John MacArthur, he writes in terms of why did he take these three in his sermon on this passage. He says, well, Deuteronomy says that truth is confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So it's just from the aspect of witnessing what's taking place in this event, it was critical that Jesus take two or three witnesses for the confirmation of this so that nobody could deny what took place. Matthew chapter 18, verse 16 says, when you're dealing with people's sins in the church, you need two or three witnesses. You can't just arbitrarily with one person rely on what this person has to say. The importance, again, of two or three witnesses. In 2 Corinthians, again, this is MacArthur saying, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, Paul talks about how he's going to have to deal with some of the unruly Corinthian believers who have made attacks on the ministry and the person of Paul. And so he warns them. He says, look, when I come there, I'm not going to be some timid soul. I'm going to be pretty bold when I come to you. And he says in 2 Corinthians 13, 1, he says, I'm going to confirm everything in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And again, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when it speaks of how to deal with an elder who's caught in sin, you cannot accept just the testimony of one person. You need this corroboration spoken of throughout here. So this is part of the aspect of Jesus taking along Peter, James, and John in terms of this chosen audience. But again, it elevates the events here to show the importance of what's happening. And the third thing that speaks to the importance of the events and of the vision is the setting. He takes them up to some high mountain. It doesn't specify particularly which mountaintop this is, and there's various speculation, but probably it's a pretty rigorous climb. We just sort of overlook the physics of the geography and of what takes place. They just weren't automatically translated to the top of the mountain here. They had to go through a substantial, arduous, difficult climb to get to this place. Jesus often would go to mountaintops by himself to get alone from the multitudes, to be able to pray. Think of mountaintops, you think of getting close to God. I mean, there are many important events throughout Scripture that took place on mountaintops because, again, it speaks to sort of majesty. It speaks to that sense of nearness of God and of heaven and of a meeting place where man can meet with God. And so there are other encounters that you could point to that took place on mountaintops. You think of Abraham's offering up of Isaac and how God directed him to walk up the pathway to that mountain, carrying certain things in preparation for the sacrifice. Isaac not knowing what lay ahead of him, Abraham, not knowing the outcome, but trusting in his faith that in what the Lord would do and how the Lord met them there on top of the mountaintop and provided a substitute for Isaac. You think of especially the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, there's many parallels here to bring back to our memory what took place on Mount Sinai, where God met with his representative leader, with Moses, and where he communicated to him the law and all that was happening there in that meeting place, and the divine voice, and what Moses experienced in that instance. And there are other instances too that you could point to throughout Scripture where mountaintops were a place for significant interaction with God. So I think all of this speaks to the importance of the vision. The context does, the participants do in terms of the chosen audience, and then this aspect of the closeness to God. But now you get to the event itself, and it's stated very simply. As we get to what's the impact of this transfiguration event, it says simply, it just records it. It says, and he was transfigured before them. It doesn't give a lot of details here. Of course, remember what Peter recorded in his own writings. Turn over to 2 Peter. Again, this so impacted Peter that he couldn't help but prominently mention this event. And so he speaks in 2 Peter chapter 1, giving a little bit more color to the event. It says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And here he talks now about this particular event. We were eyewitnesses, the three of us, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So this event speaks to the majesty and the glory of Jesus. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father," and he received that by the spoken word of commendation on the part of God the Father for his beloved Son. "When he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter is using the event here more to reinforce the certainty of his own words of prophecy, his own communication from God, that he knows of what he's speaking, that he is getting his message directly from God, and that there's credibility, there's reliability in what he is communicating. He's not using this so much to speak to the event in terms of what it spoke of the identity of Jesus, but that's more the impact back in Mark, is we are speaking more about the confirmation of the identity of Jesus, the assurance of who he is and what his mission is, and especially emphasizing his glory in this aspect of transformation. So this word, transfiguration, we've heard probably many times that it comes from this compound word metamorphosis, just like a caterpillar would metamorphosize into a butterfly, and there's this transformation, this changing of outward form from the inward out. This form is changed in terms of an outward sense, and it's used different times in the New Testament. It's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3:18 that says we're transformed from glory to glory as we gaze on the person of Jesus and the Word and the revealed Word, and it talks about the impact that it has upon us. But this is something that was the reality of it is what Mark wants to start with. He just records very simply the historical fact of it. Based on these eyewitnesses, it happened and they were present and they observed it, and he's testifying to the reality of what happened, that Jesus was transformed before them. And then he gets into a little bit more detail to speak of the radical nature of this transformation, just sort of the scope of it and its impact on people. It says, "And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launder on earth can whiten them." So he doesn't have words or graphic images sufficient to be able to communicate the whiteness that he saw. It's beyond imagination, it's beyond description. As to looking upon the glory of God, there's nothing you can compare it to, so he doesn't have adequate words or a frame of reference to be able to communicate that to us. In Matthew, it says not just his clothes, but it says the face of Jesus shone like the sun. So there's this radiance, there's this outshining. Of course, light is often associated with the visible presence of God throughout Scripture, and you could go to many passages that would speak of light in a context of who God is. Sproul, he had an interesting analogy from a work of literature that we might be familiar with. He says his testimony as he reads all types of literature, he says the most profound chapter, Sproul says to me, in American literature, is found in Melville's Moby Dick. That's a pretty lengthy work, I guess, but maybe you've read some of that. He says the chapter I'm thinking of is titled The Whiteness of the Whale. And in this chapter, Melville explores how whiteness is used in history, it's used in religion, it's used in nature. And he describes whiteness by use of such terms as elusive, ghastly, transcendent horror. And then in another vein, it's described as sweet, as honorable, as pure. And Melville is trying to make the point that this white whale is the symbol of all of these things, wrapping up all of these types of expressions. It embodies all of that. And so he says if the whale could embody that, the symbolism here of the whiteness of the revelation of who God is in all of his glory, he says it should surely speak to us of all that is terrifying, that is pure, that is excellent, that's horrible, that's ghastly, that's mysterious, that's incomprehensible. All these aspects that are awe-inspiring. The impact on the disciples was such, doesn't say here in Mark, but it says in the other synoptics, that they fell to their ground. They're terrified at the spoken voice and at the visible transformation here of Christ, the whole event as it works together. They have that type of response because it's a very awe-inspiring event. Might want to compare the experience of Moses. Turn back to Exodus chapter 33. We're going to look at Moses having an experience where he doesn't see the full glory of God. He just catches a glimpse of sort of his backside of his, and yet we see the radiance that's there, and we can say, argue from the lesser to the greater, how much more the apostles would have seen that direct glory in the face of Jesus Christ as he's there in front of them. So it's even greater at the transfiguration. So we'll look at the lesser here back in the experience of Moses in Exodus 33. We'll start in verse 18, where Moses prays to God and he says, I pray you, show me your glory. And then God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it shall come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then turn over to 34, verse 29. As he's coming down from the mountain, it says, it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down. Moses didn't know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with God. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. This is reflected glory, just how bright the reflected glory is on Moses' face, not the direct glory that the disciples were experiencing as they saw Jesus on the mount. But it says his face shone so much, they were afraid to come near Moses. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. So you contrast that account with the brilliance of the glory that's manifested to the disciples in this simple statement that Jesus was transfigured and his garments and his face became radiant and exceedingly white. And he tries to make this comparison. If you were to bleach stuff and try to take whatever spot remover and whatever strongest detergent, whatever chemicals you could amass, you cannot approach the whiteness that he was able to see and be reflected here. So this is a word of reassurance that is given to the disciples of Jesus that's based on this transformation, this Mount of Transfiguration event, as he's seen in glory and majesty. So the importance of the event, the impact of the event. But the second word of reassurance comes in audible form. This was a visual experience that they had. But now, to make sure they didn't miss things, they get an auditory experience as well. They get a word of reassurance that's based on the testimony, the audible testimony of the Father, as he exalts Jesus above Moses and Elijah. So it begins in verse 4. It says, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, how surprising must this have been to the disciples, if you can imagine? Apparently they had ability somehow to recognize who these individuals were. These were the most respected individuals that you could imagine. Some say, well, Moses would be representative of the law and Elijah of the prophets. I think it's probably more that it's all to do with the prophetic ministry. I mean, Moses had a lot to do from Deuteronomy 18 that we're going to look at in a little bit. Moses had a lot to do with the essence of what it meant to be a prophetic spokesman for God, just as Elijah did as well. And I think it has to do that these are representatives of the prophetic tradition that would then be a foreshadowing of the ultimate prophet that would come, Jesus, who would speak to people God's message in its ultimate form. So just as Hebrews says, you know, in the past, God spoke in many ways. He spoke through many prophets. He spoke in, you know, many venues, but now he's spoken to us directly by his Son, who's the radiance of his glory, the express image of his person. This is now what we have come to in progression. We now have the best revelation that God can give, and yet here we see Jesus now interacting with these two who had come prior, interacting with Elijah and with Moses. It says in Luke 9:31, the parallel passage, it gives a little more insight as to what the discussion was about. They were talking with Jesus, and it had to do with his coming death. It says they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. We think of accomplishments. We don't think of death being that much of what we would say our greatest accomplishments. For Jesus, think of death being his greatest accomplishment in terms of what it was that he came to do, that he came to fulfill in terms of the will of God. His departure, it wasn't an ending for Jesus. It was a departure to glory. It was a departure to be the entrance into his resurrection. Just as we experienced, you know, in the passing of Karen's mom, it's not a cessation. It's not an ending of existence. It's a departure to a better life. And so Jesus was talking with them about a difficult matter that they were so intrigued by, and he was sharing insights about what was going to take place in a very short time regarding his coming crucifixion and his departure, which he was about to accomplish, that it was going to take place at Jerusalem, and that he had set his face, and that's where they were already. Again, the clock's ticking, and they're already on that pathway. He's not shrinking back from that. He's fully committed to that. He's fully embracing it in a voluntary fashion. He's not running away from it. It's something that he's committed to accomplish. And so I'm sure that this association of Jesus with Elijah and Moses was very difficult to understand for the disciples. It raised many questions, as we're going to see in the interaction that takes place here. We see Peter, he couldn't help himself. Poor Peter. You know, sometimes if you don't know what to say, it's better not to say anything. But Peter seems to always feel the need to say something. And I think he blunders again here, I think, as he speaks. And it says, as he says to Jesus, he addresses him in very honorary tones, you know, rabbi or master or teacher. He's referring him to, as he says, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Well, I've called this the homogenization of Jesus by blundering Peter. You know, he's so enthralled with, here are these great heroes that he has from the Old Testament. Think of how highly he reveres Moses and Elijah. What a privilege to be in the presence of Moses and Elijah. And so he thinks he's doing something very complimentary. He says, wow, Jesus is associating with Moses and Elijah. In Peter's eyes, this is elevating the status of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. And so he says, wow, he says, I'm not thinking of myself. I don't need a tent and a booth for me. I don't need a shelter for me. But you know, maybe the kingdom is about to be established despite all that. You know, dust up I had with Jesus about the rejection and suffering. You know, maybe we can put that behind us, and maybe once again we can go right into the kingdom phase, and we can have this tabernacle of booths, and we can set up the feasting that we can enjoy, representative of entrance into the kingdom. And so again, I think Peter's vision is, wow, let's get these shelters and let's honor all three of these revered spokesmen of God. And he's not understanding, you know, he's not thinking through even what he's saying. But I think it's a negative message that Peter is communicating here. And I think he's rebuked by God the Father, who wants to very much differentiate his son from these other two faithful servants of God. And yet, they're not in the league that Jesus is in. And God the Father is going to make that very clear. So in verse 7, then a cloud formed overshadowing them. A voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And there's this voice of differentiation that thunders out that says, Peter, you know, you got to watch your words. You're not getting this right yet. You've testified thou art the Christ, the one that God had prophesied of. Understand the implications of that. Understand what that means in terms of the identity of Jesus, that he stands in that special class as the unique Son of God who has existed from all eternity, who is to be worshipped by Elijah and is to be worshipped by Moses. And we are not going to talk about three comparable identical booths or shelters that would lead to this homogenization. And so if you turn back to Deuteronomy 18 to see the background for what is said about a prophet that's going to be raised up that you need to listen to. And this is the fulfillment of that we're seeing as God speaks these words on the mountaintop. It's the exact fulfillment of what was prophesied back in Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses talking. So Moses is saying, look, this prophet, he's way above me. And Peter, you better get this. You better understand what the message is here from Moses in Deuteronomy. This prophet, you're going to need to listen to him. He's the one that you really ultimately need to obey. He says, this is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly. And then he goes on and says, verse 18, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak them to all that I command. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require of him. And he goes on and just says, look, this is the one that is going to supremely reveal the word of God. This is the one to whom you must heed and give attendance. And so that is what God the Father says here as he comes to verbally communicate, as he comes to confirm the identity of Jesus as, this is my beloved son. No other stands in this same classification in a unique sense. This is my beloved son, and you need to listen to him. You need to listen to him because now God is speaking through the son. He's not speaking in all these diverse ways that he had spoken of previously. And now God is going to exercise authority and rule and dominion through his son. He's given all authority to his son. And so this is the one that is going to come back in the glory and the majesty that you see here. This is the one that has that glory and majesty. Elijah doesn't have that. Moses doesn't have that. Only my son. And so we see now after this word of differentiation we see the isolation of Jesus. In order to emphasize his preeminence, it says, now when they looked up after hearing the words and after they fell face down, and in another gospel synoptic account, it says Jesus came and touched them and said, don't be afraid. And so there's some words of reassurance there. But at the end, they look up and they look around, and the participants have changed now. The setting is somewhat different. It says all at once, as they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. This was God the Father's way to emphasize the preeminence of Jesus, to isolate him and say, look, Moses and Elijah are out of the picture now. They were here for the discussion stage, but they're not the ones that you need to put your enduring focus on. You need to turn your eyes on Jesus. You need to focus your faith on him. You need to listen to him. You need to heed him. You need to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. That is where your responsibility is. And so the second word of reassurance on the testimony of the Father is followed up by a third word of reassurance. Verses 9 to 13, you might not have thought this was a word of reassurance, because there's sort of a, you know, conflicting questions and answers being given, and there's a state of a little bit of confusion and perplexity. But what Jesus is trying to do here is to give a word of reassurance by pointing them back to the typology of Elijah, to what had been prophesied of regarding Elijah, and how that's a type that was fulfilled by John the Baptist, which should be encouraging to them, a word of reassurance of the necessity of suffering and rejection. You're not going to enter into this glory. The Messiah is not going to enter into this glory apart from experiencing the suffering and rejection, just as John the Baptist has experienced it, and it's had his head cut off. He said, you need to understand that. But in order to work all this together, Jesus has to get into the thinking of his disciples who were just conflicted because of what their expectation was based on the last words of the Old Testament. If you turn over the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, chapter 4, verse 4, where Moses and Elijah, it's interesting, at the end of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah are referenced together here, just as they're referenced on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. So he points back to the law that had been communicated through Moses. He makes a reference to Moses. Then he makes a reference to Elijah. This is the end of the Old Testament. This is so significant by its placement. And here it's being referenced by Christ in this account we're reading today. It says, behold, here's the promise. I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So that refers to the eschatological end day events. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Wow. Think of what must be going through the hearts and the minds of Peter and James and John. Here we have seen Elijah. Elijah, who had been promised to come back. We are on the doorstep of the entrance into this great eschatological times, when there's going to be the restoration of the hearts of Israel. There's going to be this turning back in faith, the reception of the Messiah, the embracing of him as Messiah. There's going to be this great kingdom age of 1,000 years. There's going to be all that Isaiah had prophesied, that we had studied in great detail about the peace and the justice that would be implemented across the land, that the law of the Lord would be spoken of throughout all the nations, would flock to hear the law of the Lord, and all these things in their mind, they're all about to happen because Elijah has just come back. He was promised. He's come back. How could there be any other conclusion that they would draw except that this is the end of all things that's about to take place? And now Jesus needs to bring some clarification to that and to drive home the lessons that he's trying to emphasize here. And so this aspect of suffering, he wants to emphasize, suffering must precede glory. And how can that be? How can suffering precede glory if you have Elijah back and now I'm expecting the restoration of all things to happen right away? So it says, as they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should rise from the dead. So he emphasizes this promise of the resurrection, but with the promise of the resurrection brings the troubling thought to the disciples, you have to have a death in order to have a resurrection. I remember what Jesus said about suffering and rejection and death, and that's troubling. As I'm thinking through the resurrection, I'm thinking through, how does this all fit together with what Malachi said about the coming of Elijah? And so there's perplexity on the part of the disciples as they're faced with this great promise of encouragement, as they're thinking through what it means about the resurrection. It says they seized upon that particular statement about the resurrection. They were discussing with one another. They weren't going to Jesus. A lot of times, you know, they don't have the courage to go and go to Jesus and say, I'm still confused. I still don't get it. You know, what's the deal? And so they try and figure it out amongst themselves, and they're discussing, well, look, what this rising from the dead, that means death, and yet here we've got Elijah coming, what's it all mean? And so you have Jesus, as he deals with the question that's posed by the disciples, then he raises his own question to sort of counteract that. The question posed by the disciples says, they asked him now, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They said, well, what's with that? You're talking suffering, death, resurrection, and we're seeing from the Old Testament Elijah, restoration of all things, glory. You know, the Boston tunnel doesn't mesh or whatever. So Jesus answers to them. He says, look, he says, I want you to be certain of this, that yes, Elijah does first come and restore all things. Your expectation is correct, that Elijah is going to come and there is going to be this great restoration before the end time events. Then he shifts gears to take that as a foreshadowing of things that have already occurred so that they could draw the lesson of suffering and death being essential. And so then he asks a question, yet, you know, you're committed to what the Old Testament teaches, and you're committed to that word in Malachi, but how about the rest of what the Old Testament says about the Son of Man? He says, yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Certainly that's the message of Isaiah 53. That's the message of Psalm 22. That's the message throughout the Old Testament of the suffering servant. He says, these things are just as true. So you need to be able to harmonize these together, that both are true, that yes, Elijah will come and there'll be this restoration, but it's essential that there be this rejection and suffering that precedes the glory. And so this typology of Elijah, he then brings to its fulfillment with respect to what has just taken place that they know about, the historical events surrounding John the Baptist. So he gives his answer in verse 13. He says, but I say to you, okay, I'm not dismissing what Malachi said. I've already told you that that's true, that what he said is true and is going to happen. But what you're missing in this whole equation that's going to tie it together, I say to you, Elijah, in one sense, Elijah has indeed come. By way of typology, Elijah has indeed come, and he's identified in the other synoptics of who he was speaking of was John the Baptist. He says, Elijah has come. And they, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, and then combined with the Roman authorities, what they did to him whatever they wished. So, yes, it was, you have the aspect of divine sovereignty in terms of establishing the decree that Jesus needed to go to the cross and suffer, and yet you have the human responsibility of these wicked men. They took Jesus with their own wicked hands, just like they took John the Baptist here. They took John the Baptist. They did to John the Baptist whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. So take heed and learn from that aspect of typology, from that foreshadowing. It should not now be surprising to you that the Messiah is going to follow the same pathway of suffering and death that John the Baptist has already experienced. And by doing that, it does not negate the prophetic words of Malachi that, yes, Elijah still will come. Just as you saw Elijah here, you can see the possibility of Elijah coming because you've just been shown visibly how Elijah can come. And Elijah will still come. I believe the reference to in Revelation 11 where it talks about Elijah coming, and I believe that's to Elijah. I think it's Elijah that is still to come, and that this here is a foreshadowing that speaks of the ministry of John the Baptist and the suffering that they should learn about here. So to sum things up, I'd just like us to just follow the progression in the disciples' thinking as to how they sort of get it regarding the identity of who the Messiah is, regarding what the mission of Messiah is, regarding what their call to discipleship is and the heavy cost of discipleship. That's what Mark is trying to summarize in this midsection of the gospel. And so he gives these words of reassurance, but we have the ability to sort of flip forward, because all of this is passed from our perspective. We can flip forward to see how Peter really did get it. And so if you turn over to his message in Acts chapter 3, we just want to briefly encourage ourselves that Peter really did have the understanding. He really did get what Jesus was saying about his identity and about his mission. So you look at his preaching there in Acts chapter 3. It says in verse 12, it says, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed when you look at this miracle?" And he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Peter knew a lot about what it meant for Jesus to be glorified. He had personally seen Jesus in glorified state. He says he's glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead. Peter knew the importance of the resurrection, that truth that they had been debating among themselves. What's the significance? Peter got it in terms of the necessity of the suffering and what the meaning of the resurrection was. He says, "Of which we are witnesses." Now Peter's on the other side, having witnessed the death and the resurrection of Jesus that before had been prophesied to him. And on the basis of faith in his name, it's the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. The faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And so he talks about how God is going to send Jesus back. But he says, verse 18, "The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Here Peter gets it. He gets the necessity of the suffering of Messiah. It's essential for the forgiveness of sins. And then he says, what's going to happen? Verse 20, he's going to send Jesus again. There's going to be this second coming. Elijah's going to come, going to restore things. And then Jesus, the Christ, he's going to send him, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. He's still looking forward to the period of restoration of all things, which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. And then he goes back to quote Deuteronomy 18 that we looked at. For Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Just quoting directly from Deuteronomy 18. And so he says, verse 26, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So we need today, being blessed with all of these words of reassurance that God gave to his disciples, we have that to strengthen our confidence, to increase our faith, but we need to heed, we need to listen to what the Lord Jesus says and be obedient to all that he says to us.